I was reminded this week that not all churches are like our church. That there's a lot of places where the leadership is not united and there's all kinds of issues that are dividing the body, and that there's other problems that arise in churches. And what we have here is somewhat unique. Now, you look around this morning, and we're not all that impressive as a congregation compared to some sizes of congregations. But I was reminded by what the author A.W. Tozer wrote when talking about his own life and his own ambition for his spiritual life, was that his prayer was that even if his light wasn't very large, that it would be real. And so when I look around, I enjoy this church, because even though our church is not that large, it is real. And I appreciate that so much about you. And so we want to safeguard that joy that we have in being unified for the sake of the gospel, walking in a manner that's worthy of our citizenship in heaven, and bearing fruit in abiding in Jesus Christ, as we were just reminded from John chapter 15. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church at Philippi, it probably wasn't a tremendously large congregation. It was a small city, probably had a relatively small church, probably bigger than us this morning, but he loved that church because they also had a light that was real. And what he wanted for the church at Philippi more than anything was for them to continue in their progress and joy in the faith. We saw that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. If you turn back a page or two, you can look at that verse again with me and be reminded that the Apostle Paul said he's convinced that he's going to stay, remain on, and continue with the believers for your progress and joy in the faith. And I like that line, your progress and joy in the faith. That is a purpose statement for the Apostle Paul's life. He wants to see Christians progress and joy in the faith. It's a statement that captures the heart of the exhortations that are then in chapters 2 and 3 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. This morning, we're going to walk through the whole chapter of Philippians chapter 3 once again, because I end up with so much stuff that I want to say on passages, and I run out of time. And so every now and then I have to stop and gather that stuff back together and say, okay, let's run back through it and take a look at some of the verses and some of the truths that we didn't have time to explore fully our first time through. So that's the goal in revisiting Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Now, when you look at the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, you find that there really are two halves of the book, that the first two chapters are the main section of the book, and that there in those first two chapters, Paul is covering his major purpose for writing the letter. And that is that he wants to see the Philippians rejoicing in Paul's circumstances, that he's in prison for the gospel, but it's not something that's bad, that the gospel is invincible, and that the minister of the gospel is also invincible, and that the suffering that Paul is experiencing is just furthering the growth of the gospel in ways that it couldn't have grown any other way but through this marvelous plan of God. And then he wants the Philippians to be able to follow through on that example, because they also are experiencing some suffering, not to the same degree that the Apostle Paul is, but the same kind of suffering. And he wants them to have the same mindset that Paul has, that he's not discouraged or disheartened by the world's treatment of Christians, but that he is rejoicing that not only has he been given faith in Jesus, but he's also been given this gift of suffering for the one who has suffered for him. And so when Paul has finished up that major exhortation in Philippians chapter 1 and 2 and has given Christ as the example of the one who has suffered in the will of God and has been exalted and has received the glory and the honor that God bestows upon those who walk through suffering with their eyes fixed on Him, trusting in Him, that now he says, well, what's left? What else do I need to talk about in the space that I have left on this papyrus as I write to the church at Philippi? And that's really the idea of Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, where he starts off with the word finally. Now, what else do I need to talk about before I sign the letter and send it off? And so that's the big idea in Philippians chapter 3, where that comes from is he says, well, you know, if I've got time and I've got space to write to you, that I want to remind you of the things that I've talked about on many occasions before. I want to safeguard your joy in the Lord by protecting you from the joy stealers, the joy stealers that are in the world, whose hearts are not set on the future kingdom of God, but who are thinking about the here and now. The joy stealers who don't rejoice in their suffering and will try to avoid suffering at all costs by being a man pleaser and by making any changes to the gospel message that need to be changed so that they don't get persecuted for the cross of Christ, that these joy stealers, they come into the church and they speak words that are very attractive to us because we also have the flesh, right? And we also live in this world that is hostile towards the cross and hostile towards faith in Christ. And we don't want to be persecuted in our flesh. And also our flesh likes a message that justifies ourselves and tells us that we're okay the way that we are and points us to our own resources that we were born with, that we were raised with, that we have in our culture around us because sometimes it seems so hard to walk by faith. And so Paul has to consistently warn Christians about the danger of false teaching, and that is something that I want to consistently warn you about. And I don't want you to get to the point where you think, oh yeah, Timothy, you know, we've heard you teach on the danger of false teaching so many times. We know. We have a sound doctrinal church. We're not going to drift. As soon as you start thinking that way, you are setting yourself up for a fall. It's the person who thinks he stands that needs to be on his guard lest you fall. And if you don't realize how fleshly you still are, if you don't realize how easy it is for you to be enticed by ideas that appeal to your fleshly old self, then you have become short-sighted. You've become blind to the danger, and when that happens, you're ready to fall into the pit. So don't get overconfident, don't get comfortable, and don't get tired of hearing these warnings. The Lord Jesus Christ is wise, and He knows what we need to hear better than we do. And sometimes we say, well, I don't need to hear this again. And the Lord says, I know that you do. And so maybe you should change your attitude and listen carefully. And so that's the heart I want us to have. Now, the Apostle John wrote to his friends a letter, 3 John. And there in 3 John verse 4, there's only one chapter, he says, I have no greater joy than this. Think of that word joy. Kind of connects with what we're talking about here, safeguarding our joy. He says, I have no greater joy than this. And the same spirit that Paul had is the same spirit that John is writing by. And no greater joy for John was that his children, those who are his children in the faith, that he's been a father to, that he's taught, that he's been an example, that my children, to see them walking in the truth. And when I see you walking in the truth, the ones that I pray for, the ones that I teach, the ones that I serve in various ways, and together with all of you, there's no greater joy than to have us going forward and walking in the truth, making that progress and joy in the faith that Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. So while it's a new section, it's really a lot of the same idea, because progress and joy in the faith is still at the heart of Philippians chapter 3, just like it was at the heart of Philippians chapter 2. Now, we need to remember our study in the letter to the Galatians, that it was a year and a half, 2 years, something along those lines, that we studied the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. And that was Paul's least joyful epistle, right? There was no commendation at the beginning of that letter. There was no thanksgiving for what the Lord was doing in those churches, because Paul was perplexed about those churches in Galatia, and he didn't know what to think about them, because he had seen how they'd received the gospel and had been walking in it and growing in faith, but now that they were abandoning that, and they were listening to those who were preaching a different gospel and preaching a different Jesus. So he had great sorrow in his heart as he wrote the letter to the churches of Galatia. And so Paul writes Philippians chapter 3 to this church that he loves and rejoices in, because he wants to make sure that what happened in Galatia doesn't happen in Philippi. That those false teachers who were traveling along, dogging Paul's steps and going into the churches that he planted, didn't make their way into Macedonia and come to the church at Philippi, and the church at Philippi be generous in giving their ear to what they have to say, and then being led astray from the purity of devotion to Christ through the subtleness of the serpent. So Paul is trying to make sure that what happened there in Galatia does not happen in Philippi, and so that's why he gives them this warning passage in Philippians chapter 3. Now I want you to come with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Just as we mentioned John having the same spirit as the Apostle Paul in writing and having the joy in his children walking in the truth. So in 2 Peter we find the Apostle Peter also recognizing the importance of constant reminders. The importance of constantly telling the people of God the same thing, because we are leaky vessels, in the words of Dwight Moody. The only way to keep a vessel that is full of holes and is leaky full is to keep it under the tap. And so you have to keep pouring this warning in because it just leaks out of us and we become unguarded, unaware, naive. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, notice what the Apostle Peter writes there in verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, these qualities, what he's been talking about previously, but also the gospel truth in general. Though you know them, you know the truth, and you are established in the truth, it's with you, you have it. But Peter says, it seems right to me, it's good, that as long as I am in this body, I stir you up by way of reminder. So Peter says, I'm still here, the Lord hasn't taken me home yet, and so as long as I'm here, I'm going to keep on reminding you. I'm not teaching you something new. Remember, John says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, one that you've had from the beginning. Peter says, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm telling you what you learned when you first became a Christian. The basic truth of the gospel is what sticks through your whole Christian life. And what the faithful teacher of God's word does is he doesn't dig up something new. He digs up the old, and he presents it again. And the old is ever new for the person who is growing in faith. Therefore, I want to remind you, to stir you up by way of a reminder. Notice what he says next. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, I'm not going to be here much longer to shepherd you, to lead you, to guide you, Peter says. Our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me that I'm going to die soon. I'm going to be putting off my body. I like how he says that. He doesn't use the word die, because believers never die. But we put off our body, and then our spirit is perfected in the presence of Christ. To live as Christ, to die, is gain. So he has this gain in front of him. But he's concerned about the believers. He's concerned about those who are still going to be here in their bodies. And he says, so I'm going to make every effort. That's why I'm writing this letter. I'm going to make every effort so that after my departure, I like that departure, Paul uses that same language of departure to talk about his martyrdom. After my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So Peter wrote it down for us. Paul wrote it down for us. John wrote it down for us so that at any time, you can open up your Bible and read it and be reminded of the precious truths that God has entrusted to us. Notice that 2 Peter is all about guarding against false teaching. Chapter 2 is all about false teachers and how to watch for them and how to avoid them and what their behavior is like. So it's the same kind of context that Paul is talking about reminders there in Philippians chapter 3. Now, when we're looking in Philippians chapter 3, We have to be on guard against false teaching, because false teaching separates us from going deeper in our knowledge of Christ. That when we start to embrace worldly ideas, or we start to mix together man's ideas and dilute the truth of the gospel that way, what it's doing is it's hindering our growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's keeping us from abiding in Him as the branch abides in the vine. It keeps us from bearing the fruit of the love and the joy and the peace. And so we have to be careful that this teaching that's in the world, as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers among you, that this false teaching that is so easily sneaks in and takes us captive, it separates us from going deeper into Christ. It separates us from our friendship with Christ. And that's what the all joy is. That's what the all value is. It's the gift of knowing Christ. That is the eternal life that God has given to us. And that's why it's so precious. That's why it's so valuable to guard against it. When we're teaching correct doctrine and we're refuting false doctrine, it's not just that we're trying to establish our organization as the best organization or promoting ourselves or anything like that that people get accused of, as if teaching sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict is a divisive thing. No. When you're teaching sound doctrine and you're refuting those who contradict, you're not dividing the body of Christ. What you're doing is you're uniting the body of Christ. You're rescuing those who are falling away from their knowledge of Jesus Christ and being drawn away towards a false Christ, back to the Savior, so that we can stand united in friendship together with Him. It's false teachers who divide us. It's the truth that unites us. The value of knowing Christ is worth the fight. It's worth the effort that we want to see every true believer fully mature in Jesus Christ, able to know the difference between truth and error, able to walk in that truth and to bear the fruit that God wants us to bear. Now, when we're talking about this value of knowing Christ, one of the greatest benefits of knowing Christ is the gift of righteousness that is talked about there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And the first time we went through Philippians chapter 3, I had to skip over a lot of stuff on the gift righteousness. And so this morning, we're going to take a closer look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, to see how the gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ is at the heart of the good news, and why it's so essential for us to have a good grip on how this gift is received, as opposed to some of the false teaching that's out in the world. Now, let's read Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. There it says, Paul's passion, picking up from the end of the previous verse, is to gain Christ. And gaining Christ means to be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and that depends on faith. So here, the two kinds of righteousness are brought out. And Paul has been leading up to verse 9 with what has come before in the chapter, obviously. But I want you to look at verse 6. And there in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul is recounting his benefits, his status in himself, in his flesh, by birth and by achievement, the righteousness that he was able to attain. So there in verse 6, he's talking about his zeal. He's talking about, notice the last one, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And that's not the first time that he mentions the law in his list. That previously in verse 5, he'd also mentioned that he was not only a Hebrew of Hebrews, but as to the law, he was a Pharisee. So he mentions the law twice in this list of his qualifications, the list of his status in his flesh, how he could boast in his flesh before he came to know Christ. And the law of God is from God. The law of God is perfect. The law of God is written about in the Old Testament with high praise. It restores the soul. It instructs the simple. It does amazing things. The law of God is a powerful tool to reveal righteousness to us. And Paul, as he interpreted the law as a Pharisee, he found that he was living up to the standard of law keeping according to the interpretation of the Pharisees of God's law. Now, God's law is perfect, but when you're properly using God's law, you do not find yourself blameless. When you're properly using God's law, you find yourself blameful. You find yourself condemned. That the law is not made for a righteous man. And it's not made for those who think they're righteous. But the law is made for the sinner. And the law shows us our sin. This is very, very important for us to understand. Go back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Now, teaching about the law and the purpose of the law is not what most people go to church for today. Most people aren't going to invite me to their church and put me on the conference speaking tour to give lectures about the law of God and the proper use of the law. The people want to hear things that they think are more practical. But understanding the law of God, which is a huge part of the Bible, and is talked about constantly throughout the most important parts of the New Testament, where you have the heart of the gospel being presented, understanding God's law could not be more practical. That we want to have a proper use of God's word, like it says in Awana, approved workmen are not ashamed. An approved workman knows how to handle God's law. He knows why God gave it, he knows how to use it, he knows its purpose, and he knows how people twist it out of its purpose in order to lead people astray. That Satan is a master at twisting Scripture, and so he wants to use God's law in a way that is going to keep people bound in their sin, separated from Christ, justifying themselves instead of accepting this gift righteousness that comes through faith in Christ alone. So in Matthew chapter 5, we've got the Sermon on the Mount. And starts off with those Beatitudes, blessed, 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 the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers. And then you come down a little bit, and Christ comes and talks about the law in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he begins his discussion on the law, and it continues through the rest of Matthew chapter 5. As a very important part of Jesus' teaching in this sermon that summarizes a lot of the teaching that the rabbi come from heaven came to deliver to us is illustrating, teaching, drawing out the significance of the law and how to use it properly. Notice how it starts there in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. That's important. But I have come to fulfill them. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, notice how we like to do that. We like to relax the commandments. We like to bring God's standards down to a level that we can achieve and jump over and say, ta-da, righteous. When you relax God's commandments and teach other people that that's the proper use of the law, notice what Jesus says about that, that person will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice this next verse. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. Now, put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jewish peasant. You're listening to Jesus teach. You've gone and traveled and you hear about this amazing miracle-performing rabbi. You want to hear what he has to say. All your life, you've gone to synagogue in your town. And there in your synagogue, when a Pharisee would come and speak, when one of these teachers of the law would come, you were very impressed by them. The scribes who had devoted their lives to the things of God and copying God's word and passing on God's word, and the Pharisees who had devoted their lives to keeping God's law and teaching other people how to keep God's law. And they had all these rules that they had set out to try to define exactly what God means when you have to keep the Sabbath and exactly what God means about unclean and clean foods. And you looked up to these people and you said, wow, you know, I'm just an ordinary guy. I wish I could be like those Pharisees. I wish I could be like those scribes. They're the holiest people among all God's people. They devoted their lives to the teaching of God's law and keeping God's law. Amazing. And then you come and hear this rabbi Jesus and he says, you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And what do you think when you hear that? Goodbye, kingdom of heaven. I'm out. I'm just a sinner among God's people. I'm a fisherman. I'm not a scribe. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not one of these holy people among God's people, and I have to be more holy than them? What are you saying? Nobody's getting in. They're the best. Notice then how Jesus goes on and expands upon this teaching about the proper use of God's law. The law doesn't justify us. The law condemns us. Notice how it says, verse 21, you have heard that it was said. Who was it that was telling them this? It was the scribes. It was the Pharisees. They were teaching God's law. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Say, well, you know, I haven't murdered anybody. Maybe I'm going to heaven. I've kept God's law. Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Once again, the peasant who's gone to hear Jesus Christ teach hears these words. And he says, I was hoping that because I hadn't murdered anybody, and I'm a Jew, I would go to heaven. I'd get into the kingdom. Now you're telling me, because I was mad at my brother, and I called my neighbor a fool, I'm going to hell. You see how Jesus elevates the standard of the law. He sets it up so high that nobody can get over it. Who among you have not called somebody a fool? Who among you have not been angry at your brother? Who among you at some time did not wish that somebody else was dead? You have broken God's law. You will be judged by the law. You will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. He continues on in verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And that Jewish peasant might be married to his wife from his youth and say, haven't committed adultery. The scribes teach that God's law teaches don't commit adultery, and I haven't. So that's something, right? And Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better to you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Notice that he's preaching a lot on hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. He talks about divorce. He could send a lot of people to hell in America on this teaching. He talks about oaths. He talks about getting even with people in verses 38 and following. And then he talks about loving your neighbor and hating your enemy in verse 43. We don't have time for all of these, so let's just skip to the last one. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, some people like to lower the standards. God's word says love your neighbor. Well, that means it's okay to hate your enemy. Interpretation. The one who gave the law, the one who is the word, says, well, let me interpret it for you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The hate your enemy was an additional interpretation. The scripture just says love your neighbor. It doesn't say hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And the tax collectors were the scum in their society that everybody hated, the traitors to God's people who did not deserve to get into the kingdom of heaven. And he says, you're not any better than the tax collectors. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles, those dogs, do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word here for perfect is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians chapter 3 several times, talking about mature. Let those of us who are mature have this same attitude. And Paul also uses the word perfect there in Philippians chapter 3 to say, I haven't already attained it. I haven't already arrived. I haven't already become perfect. I haven't become mature. That the Apostle Paul, he understood the high calling that we have in Jesus Christ. That Peter also understood this high calling. He learned it from Jesus. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter wrote it in this way. He says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Quoting from the Old Testament. That the calling on our lives is perfection. And none of us can do that. None of us have done that. None of us can do that. But in Jesus Christ, you are given a perfect righteousness. You are given a gift of divine righteousness. The kind of righteousness that meets this standard. All of your good works, all of your righteousnesses, filthy rags, detestable human excrement, compared to this kind of righteousness. The kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about. The kind of righteousness that God Himself possesses. That's the gift of righteousness. And not only does God give us this gift of righteousness, this positional standing of righteousness, but as we continue on through Philippians chapter 3, then we find that He gives us the power to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that is the power to be able to live this kind of righteousness. So that we don't have to be vengeful people who get even. We don't have to be lustful people who have adultery in our eyes. We don't have to be people who excuse our divorces and people who have anger in our hearts towards others. That God gives us the power to be free from these things and to walk in perfect maturity. And that was Paul's passion. He says, Christ has laid hold of me. He's given me this gift of righteousness that is totally different from what I thought I had achieved in my own righteousness as a Pharisee, as a keeper of the law. And now that I have this gift, I want to experience life in Jesus Christ. I want to experience walking in Christ and living out this divine righteousness in actuality. And so with all the power that Paul had, which really wasn't Paul's power, as he would say on numerous occasions, but it's God working in me. All the power of Jesus' resurrection, all the power of God's grace, that I can be transformed in my daily life into walking the way that Jesus Christ walked, talking the way that Jesus Christ walked, feeling the way that Jesus Christ felt. That we are transformed, conformed to His image. It's an amazing, awesome thing. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But just the gift of righteousness is the first part of our message here this morning. Now, I'll remind you that there are over 25 passages in the New Testament that warn us about false teaching. If you know a Christian who goes to a church that doesn't teach these passages and doesn't confront false teaching, that's a disaster. That's no small thing to leave out. That they are easy prey for that wolf to come in and scatter the flock. Scatter them from Christ. Scatter them from grace. Scatter them from the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming us into Christ's likeness. And the ideas of the world infiltrate and draw our hearts and minds away from this kind of righteousness. So we have an all-out pursuit of Jesus Christ because of the all-surpassing value of His righteousness in comparison to any other kind of righteousness that we could achieve on our own. Let's talk about that. Now, when we're talking about the all-value of knowing Christ and how this is to be the pursuit of our life, we had that quote that I'll share with you again. A man might trade the whole world for one true friend. And it would be a good trade. A young man might trade the whole world for one true friend. A young woman might trade the whole world for one true friend. That any of us could trade everything that we have, everything that we have achieved, all of our status, all of our money, all of our health. You could trade everything for friendship, and it would be a good trade. And that's what a runner does. He gives up everything. He has a single-minded focus from the time that he is training, from the time he gets up to the time that he goes to bed. He is focused. He's focused on what he eats. He focused on how he trains. He focused on his mind and his relationships, so that everything is towards that goal of finishing the race and getting that prize. And so we have that kind of passionate pursuit. That's the mindset that Paul lays out for us there in Philippians chapter 3. Let's read it again. Come back to Philippians 3, and let's read verses 12 through 16 here at the heart of this passage and this exhortation. Paul says, I haven't already obtained it. I'm not arrived. I'm not already perfect. But I press on. There's that pursuit, that pressing on. Same word that's used in the New Testament for persecution. Pursuit, pressing on, to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. I'm trying to lay my hand on Christ because Christ laid His hand on me. He's given me this gift of righteousness, and now I want to experience that righteousness in my life. And brothers, sisters, family, I don't consider that I've made it my own. I'm not arrived. I haven't gotten spiritually lazy, lackadaisical. It's not like, hey, I'm king of the world. I'm top Christian. I can take it easy for a while now. When the heavyweight fighter starts to think there's nobody out there that can beat me, I'm the best, and I've arrived, and I'm the heavyweight champion. Next thing he knows, he gets a punch on the chin, and he's down, and he's out, and he's lost it. And Paul says, I don't want that mindset that I've arrived, that I'm there, that I've achieved what I set out to achieve, that I press on. I have this mindset. And this is what I want you to have. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And here's the prescription for you. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's not slide back. Let's not get comfortable where we are. Let's press on together for that upward call of God in Christ Jesus, knowing Him. Now, in knowing Him, this brings us to an important point that we really highlighted, and I want to emphasize once again. We could do another couple of weeks here in Philippians chapter 3, it looks like, that a big part of knowing Him is suffering, His kind of suffering. Now, His kind of suffering is not necessarily the getting old kind of suffering or the being born with a defect kind of suffering. His kind of suffering is suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering for doing what is right, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:20. Suffering for the name of Christ, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13 and 14. Suffering as a Christian, as it says in 1 Peter 4:16. Suffering according to the will of God, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. That's the kind of suffering that conforms us to Christ. Now, God can use any kind of suffering to grow us spiritually, and He does. But in particular, the kind of suffering that we experience when we're suffering Christ's suffering, we're suffering on His account, for His sake, that has tremendous value in making us more and more like Christ. And there's tremendous reward in that. Blessed are you when all men speak evil of you and revile you and leave you out of their group. Young people, when people leave you out of their group because you're following Jesus Christ, blessed are you. That's the kind of suffering we're talking about. That's the kind of suffering that has a tremendous reward. It leads into a deep knowledge of God. And that deep knowledge of God is everlasting life. Come back with me to John chapter 14. The Gospel of John. I've just got some verses circled in my notes, which means I really have to go there. John chapter 14, verses 21 to 24 is one of those. As we sang in our song, we're not orphans left alone. And that's where that line that was in one of our hymns this morning is taken there from John 14, 18. And then you come down to verse 21 in the same context and you see, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now notice that Jesus did not say, whoever goes to a Christian concert and enjoys the music is the one who loves me. He didn't say that. He says, he who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. When we're talking about the joy of knowing Christ, the all value of knowing Christ, like we had on our previous slide, that we're talking about a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And when you know Christ as Lord, you are keeping His commandments. You're obeying what He says. And that is the evidence that you know Him, that you love Him. Notice what Jesus says next. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. You could also add that he has been loved by my Father, but there's this reciprocating, increasing experience of the love of God that comes from keeping Christ's commandments. Not keeping them in a legalistic way, but keeping them because of faith in Jesus' words. Keeping them because you trust Him. And when you trust somebody, you follow through on their instructions. They're good instructions, you know it. So, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If you want to grow in the love of God, if you want to grow in the love of Christ, if you want to experience the love of Christ in your life, and really there's nothing else worth doing in life but that, that comes from this obedience. And notice what he says next. I will love him and manifest myself to him. That Christ will manifest himself to you. He will show himself to you. He'll speak to you as a friend. He'll reveal to you his heart. He'll draw you into his inner counsel. He'll stand side by side and dwell with you. And the believing heart doesn't question how, like we sang in one of our hymns this morning either. But it's the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit isn't gotten through some kind of experience of a laying on of hands or some kind of group community holy fire coming down upon people. But the way to get this, Jesus says here, to have Christ manifest himself through you is the path of obedience. And the path of obedience is walked through the power of faith. Finally, the last thing that I really wanted to highlight for you this morning is this forward-looking mindset. As the runner has his eyes fixed on the goal, so the end of the chapter then follows through on how there's the two ways and the two destinies. And the Christian is marked by his forward-looking mindset. And this is why, again, I'm going to emphasize for you that this teaching that's come into the evangelical church today that emphasizes good works and building up society and establishing some kind of kingdom of God now, growing the kingdom of God now, through changing laws and getting rid of the sex trafficking trade and doing all kinds of good things. I'm not saying that those things are not noble goals. But that focus on the here and now and improving people's lives in the here and now is not the mark of a Christian mindset. Yes, you can do good and improve people's lives in the here and now. But look at Paul. What was he doing to rid the Roman Empire of slavery? What was he doing to rid the Roman Empire of injustice in their legal courts? What was he doing to rid the Roman Empire of poverty? What was he doing? What was his passion? Where was his mindset? What was his focus? Preaching Christ, saving souls for the future kingdom, the soon-to-be-revealed glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that forward-looking mindset. It's that forward-looking heart that is the mark of Paul. It's the mark of Jesus. Jesus preached about hell. Jesus preached about heaven. Jesus preached about future judgment. Jesus had that forward-looking mindset. And the cross of Jesus Christ, it is our death to the here and now world. Everything is temporary around us. Everything is dying. If we established a nation of righteousness through some amazing miracle of transformation here in America, and people walked away from homosexuality, and people walked away from secular humanism, and they embraced theism, and they embraced a biblical morality, it's only for a moment. It's only for a short time. And I would rather have one soul end up in the future kingdom of heaven than to have the whole nation be moral Pharisees in the United States of America. I would rather have one soul saved for eternity than to have a whole culture transformed into a law-keeping mindset like the Jewish people in Paul's day. This forward-looking mindset, the way of glory, is in contrast with those who set their minds on earthly things. Now, when you're setting your minds on earthly things, you're focused on the here and now, and very often this is selfishly done. Now, it seems more noble when it's something that you're trying to do for all humanity, and you have that humanistic mindset. Now, we live in a culture where the major religion is secular humanism, and so humanism values humanity above all else. And so we can mix into our culture by adopting that humanistic value and say, well, we're going to do all kinds of good works and raise humanity up, and we're going to improve humanity's lot. And we have to be careful that we don't confuse secular humanism with a biblical love. We want to love people. We want to serve people. We don't want to be selfish. But people's greatest needs are not the here and now. My children, I would rather they have a miserable life and go to heaven than have a great life and go to hell. I'd rather they be in prison, be enslaved, have a terrible marriage, whatever. The worst thing that I can imagine for my kids in this life, if that's God's means of bringing them to Himself and bringing them to His heavenly kingdom, so be it. So be it. Because temporary, light, is the affliction of the present age. Eternal, weighty, is the glory of the coming age. And this is the preaching of the cross. This is the preaching of the resurrection. This is the preaching of the gospel that we need to take back to evangelical Christianity that has become conformed to the humanism of our age and it is not living with this type of Philippians 3 mindset. Notice how Paul ends this. Back to Philippians chapter 3. Those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, those whose end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, they have their mindset on earthly things. Notice, but us, but Christians, but those who walk in the footsteps of Paul and Peter and Jesus, our citizenship, our commonwealth, the city that we're building, the city that we're a part of, the city is in heaven. And from it, we are eagerly waiting for our Savior. The world might exclude us. The world might mock us. The world might persecute us. But we have a Savior who is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies. The resurrection, the glory, the kingdom. Transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Christ will eliminate the slave trade. Christ will eliminate poverty. Christ will eliminate abortion. Christ will eliminate injustice. Christ will eliminate all sin. As soon as he's ready to do it, what's Christ doing now? He's calling out a people to belong to himself through the preaching of a gospel of a kingdom of heaven that is yet to come. Let us be doing that with him.